Very thankful for the opportunity to be here with you on this 80th anniversary, as Brother Stephen reminded me that Elder R.H. Pittman was the first pastor. That had slipped my mind, and I have read much after Elder Pittman and other of our forefathers who God has used to give me great encouragement in times of significant trials in my own life. So I highly esteem these men in love for their work's sake and their writings that they have left behind that were serving as sort of a compass for me through challenges in life. As you reflect on the last 80 years, some of you, as was mentioned, were here from the beginning. Some of you perhaps remember people, grandparents, parents who were some of the pioneer members here from the beginning, with myself and my family only being a short 7 years in the part of the history of Mount Carmel. As we reflect and enjoy reflecting on the past of God's grace as it's been with this church, my concern today is not so much the past, but only as it serves as a catalyst or benchmark for the next 80 years. So, how will this church continue for the next 80 years? I know what some of you are thinking. Most of us will not be here in 80 years, and of course that is true. But we trust someone will be here. Someone is still trusting in the grace of God. Someone standing on the truth of Scripture. We've got to face it, beloved. We are products of our own generation. We're not made of the kind of stock that likes to endure difficult times. We don't like to endure marriage conflict. We don't like to endure church conflict. In fact, the mantra of Christians today is, when there's a little bit of conflict, I'm looking for another church. I mean, if that's how they're going to treat me, right, I'll just find somewhere else. And then you take your miserable self somewhere else, and you're part of another congregation. We don't like to endure conflict in relationships, at work, or anywhere. How many times have you had the thought that I just want to quit? I've had the thought. Believe it or not, more than one time. But as you turn to Acts chapter 23 today, I want to look at just a few words that Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul in a time, what must have been a time of discouragement, based on the very words he told Paul. A time of trial, a time of difficulty. And I hope we want to use these words this morning briefly to encourage us in the Lord as we look forward to the grace of God, understanding and knowing He will be with us. He will be there with His grace every corner, every turn, every day that the future holds. I begin reading in verse 10 of chapter 23 of the book of Acts. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, be of good courage, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." My title this morning is Be of Good Cheer, Be of Good Courage. Of course, the opposite of that is what? Discouragement. Losing heart. Losing hope. I'm almost certain I'm talking to people this morning who have been discouraged from time to time. Discouraged by the many difficulties and challenges you face every day in life. But Jesus is going to come to Paul and say, "Be of good cheer," which tells us Paul cannot respond to Jesus like we often do when someone asks us how things are going and we're discouraged. We say, "Oh, I'm doing okay." Paul can't say that to the Lord. "No, you misunderstand here, Lord. I'm doing fine. I don't need any encouragement right now. I'm on the top here." Paul needed what Jesus said at that moment. Amen. To be of good cheer. To be of good courage. First, notice the context of this courage. It was at night. You know, it's hard to get discouraged in a meeting like this. I just haven't been discouraged this weekend. But tonight, you're going to go home. And at night, you rest. And at night, the activity ceases. And at night, you may be alone. And at night, you've got to face tomorrow. And maybe tonight, you're going to be tempted to to be discouraged once again because the meeting is now over. And so it was at night when Jesus spoke to Paul. Notice it was the night following. That's pretty significant. You see, Paul had come into Jerusalem in Acts 19 in Ephesus. He was bringing a love offering from the Macedonian churches. He sent Timotheus and Erastus to Macedonia. He joined them later with the love offering. He wants to take it to Jerusalem for the poor saints there because there's a great dearth and famine. And he wants to bind and unify Jew and Gentile Christians. That was the burden of the Apostle Paul. A minister of the Gentiles, yes. But his burden was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That meant the middle wall of partition has been broken. The cultural distinctions that separate us have been demolished in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's burden. Jew and Gentile. Not in a Jew church and a Gentile church, but in one church. He was burdened with that. He comes into Jerusalem with this love offering, and James requested of Paul that in order to unify the church, Paul would participate in a ritual, a purification for 7 days, not because it was required of Paul, but for the sake of unity, not to be a stumbling block to many Jews that were still zealous of the law in Jerusalem. Paul, exercising his liberty in such a way for the glory of God, submits. And it was almost at the end of 7 days. He's shaved his head. He's at charges with the four other men. He's paid the expenses of the sacrifices and whatever was entailed in the purification. And at the end of the 7 days, a man spots Paul. Because Paul is well known in Jerusalem. And James knows that. And to bring about unity, Paul, the famous apostle, who's turning the world upside down, is now in the temple. And one man cries out, "This is the man who has spoken against the people, against the law, and against this place," which was all false. And they supposed that Paul had brought one Timotheus, an Ephesian who was a Gentile, past the court of the Gentiles into the temple, which was forbidden upon death. They dragged Paul out of the temple and they began to go about killing him. Then the centurion got word of it. He sent the soldiers down and they left off beating, pummeling, cudgeling is the word, Paul. They were beating him with sticks. Not just to give him 39 save one. They were going to kill him. Every blow was with the intention to take his life. To kill him. They were killing him. Those blows were not soft blows. They weren't to teach a lesson. They were to take his life. Paul is saved in the nick of time. Then on the castle steps, he gives his defense. He requested of the centurion. After his defense, where he recounts for the first time his road to Damascus experience, he's got the people's ear because he speaks in the Hebrew tongue. But then he says the forbidden words. "When Jesus said, 'They will not receive your testimony in Jerusalem, I will send you hence far to the Gentiles.' Then they said, 'Away with the man from the earth.'" They wanted to kill him again. Rescued again by the centurion, taken into the castle. He's going to be examined by scourging. Paul used his Roman citizenship to escape the scourging. Then the Roman centurion, wanting to find out what the accusations were about, brought before the chief priest and the council. Paul is then slapped by the high priest. Then he notices there are Sadducees and Pharisees, for which he brings up the resurrection. Then they begin to almost pull him in pieces, pull him apart. Now Paul is in this castle. He's in chains. He's imprisoned. And Jesus comes to him the night following. Now I don't know about you, but I could think of many different times in that scenario I just unpacked for you where it might have been a good time for Jesus to speak these words. Maybe he should speak these words before the night following or before the beatings. Have you ever thought Jesus was just a little late when it came to some time in your life when you needed Him? You see, beloved, even when Jesus appears to be late, He is always on time. Amen. Always on time. He is superb and impeccable when it comes to timing. We need to understand as we go forward to be of good courage that Jesus Christ is always impeccable with His timing. We learn that in Mark chapter 6 when He sent the disciples over the Sea of Galilee. Even was come. He saw the disciples in the midst of the storm, toiling and rowing. It was about the fourth watch of the night. Now that is significant. The fourth watch of the night was somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus saw them in the even or the first watch. And he just watched. The first watch began at 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. He watches them for hours while they're toiling in rowing. And about the fourth watch, he decides to come. Is he late? Now, from my perspective, he is. Lord, had you only been here. Lord, if you'd just come earlier, there wouldn't have been all this toiling and rowing and worry. But you see, Jesus was on time because he's teaching us something with his timing. Maybe there's been a time in your life where you said, Lord, if you'd only been here. Lord, if you'd only been here. My brother had not died. John chapter 11. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they knew this. And they found strength in it. And so when Lazarus was sick, and the Greek word there means sick unto death, he didn't have a cold. He was sick and ready to die. They sent for Jesus. An amazing statement of faith. They do not say, Lord, the one that loves you is sick. The one that you love. I love that expression. Beloved, do you ever find comfort in the fact that Jesus comes to you because you love him? I wouldn't encourage you to lay your pillow on that hard rock or your head on that hard rock at night. No, the one that you love is sick. Your undying love, your everlasting love. By faith, they call into question or call into their strength, their eyes faith, the strength of Christ's love. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited for 2 days where he was. Now, we don't do that, humanly speaking. We just heard from an elder man about a young child, 3 years old, who needed a heart transplant. I suppose that the parents have done everything humanly possible to make that happen. Resources, time, money, whatever it takes. They would give, no doubt, their own heart, if they could, to that child. And rightly so. In my own home, just the first sign of a headache, we don't just get Advil, we get gel cap Advils. They dissolve quickly. We want the pain to go away. Suppose those parents, when the heart donor had arrived, said, you know what, we think we want to wait 2 days. Let's just wait 2 days. You don't love the child, do you? You see, we must understand that in Jesus' timing, his love is centered upon something other than just us. Because human love is just that, always centered upon human beings. The love of Christ is always centered upon the Father's glory. For this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified thereby. Jesus waits so that Mary and Martha can experience and witness and see the glory of Christ in the resurrection of Lazarus. Is that love? According to Jesus, it is. Jesus will not stop at anything to show you God's glory. And what did it take? It took his own execution. Is that not proof of the love of Christ? That he will stop at nothing, even his own death, to show you the glory of the Father? John 17:24. Father, I will therefore that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What did it take in John 17? For you to see the glory of Christ both now and forever. His execution. His death. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. Not willing to stop at his own death to give you what you most need, which is a vision of the holding of God's glory forever. Because unrighteous people may not look upon God. But to be made right, to be forgiven, is aiming at seeing, beholding the glory of Christ forever. We must understand that the timing of Christ is aiming always at God's glory. For Jesus said in John 15:9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Stay, continue, abide in my love. And how did the Father love the Son? Well, he gave him a big house, a big car, I'm bringing in the current context, a big bank account, and a great retirement. Jesus had nothing by design. As the Father hath loved me, so will I love you. Stay in my love. Stay there in my love. Don't leave my love. Don't check out on my love. Do you know why atheists check out on the love of God? I know why they're atheists. Because they don't understand how God's love comes with an eye to His glory. Because the Father loved the Son always with an eye to His glory. Jesus says to you, beloved, I will always love you with an eye to the Father's glory. Always. If we don't understand that, we're not going to stay in the love of Christ. We're not going to trust His wisdom. We're going to say, why weren't you here? If you'd been here, if you'd only been here, my son had not died, my father had not died, my brother had not died, I wouldn't have been toiling and rowing all night. So, Jesus gives us the context of this statement, Luke recording here, that it was the night following, beating, almost being pulled apart, alone at night. And now Jesus comes with impeccable timing, because His aim is always the glory of God the Father. Secondly, notice the foundation of this courage. He stood by Paul. Now you may think, well, just Luke's just sort of, you know, I'll just write that in there. I don't think so. He stood with and by Paul. This is the foundation of our courage, beloved. Jesus, over and over the book of Acts, is going to demonstrate His faithfulness to His promise of Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, look, I am with you always. Pas hemera. I only say that to point out it means all days, all times, all minutes, all seconds. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. You ever doubted God's presence? Paul must have had some doubt, some discouragement. So Jesus comes and He stands with Paul, by Paul. At my first answer, no man stood with me. You ever been there? At my first defense, no one stood with me. But the Lord stood with me and He strengthened me that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul had this experience over and over when nobody stood with him. You say, with Paul? Come on. I can understand people not standing with me, but not Paul. All they in Asia have forsaken me. You have not been there. But Paul has. But the Lord strengthened me and delivered me from the mouth of the lion. Jesus, this is the foundation. He comes with impeccable timing. And He comes and He stands by us. He stands. But you see, you can't base Jesus standing by you on a subjective experience. Say, well, do I feel He's by me today? Well, maybe you don't feel like He's by you today. Maybe you are discouraged. Jesus is not upbraiding Paul's discouragement. He's not reviling him. He came to give him encouragement. So you cannot base the reality of Christ promised subjectively on the way you feel. If Paul says, well, how do I feel? It wasn't based on a subjective experience. It must be based objectively on what God has said to us. Now, yes, there's something happening here unique to Paul. I understand, in case you're wondering, Jesus is not going to make a personal appearance. That time period is over. Now, if you want to debate that, we'll do that later. But this is unique to Paul. But Jesus does stand with us. He is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Which means Christ is for us, His death is for us, He is for us. In everything, in all times, and in every place. And so, objectively we know this, not by the way we feel. Because you may feel like quitting. You may feel like giving up. It's objectively based on what? Jesus stood by him and He said. He's going to say something. Now, later in this same series of events that's lasting over 2 years in Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a terrible storm on a ship, and the storm is called Euroclydon. And they've been 14 days in darkness, and they can't even see the stars. And they're throwing tackling overboard. They can't eat. They are discouraged. But Paul stands up in the midst. You know, you must first have courage to give courage. So this is what Paul says in verse 22 of Acts 27. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, whom I serve. Now that could be pointing to God, but my take, it's the angel, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom I serve, I belong to Him. And what does Paul say? Saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, a reaffirmation of what is said in Acts 23, and lo, God hath given thee all that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Now, sometimes we make faith really simplistic. Too simplistic. Just believe, believe, believe. You know, easy believism. People say, I got my ticket in my pocket. I believe. I believe. I believe. Do you believe? Okay, I believe. But sometimes we make it real complex. I confess, I've done that before. I'm sorry. Too complex. You know, faith is innate, it's cognizant, it's reasoning, it's logical, it's all these things. Let me make it real simple. Do you believe God? We make it simple now. Paul says, I'm not going to try to unpack this word belief. Do you believe it? Paul says, I do. Therefore, I have courage. You cannot base your faith on the subjective experience of how you feel at the moment. Because I know some of you now came in here feeling miserable. You know, sometimes people do church like it's this fairyland experience. We all come up in here, we're all just slapping high fives and cheering. No, we come here dragging ourselves in here because we are being tried by the true and living God. And we want to come hear a message from heaven because we're hurting. We're hurting. I just know that's true because the Bible tells me. So, we're not going to come in here and kick up our heels. I tell the people back home, I said, "This, we're not here to have fun. I'm not here to have fun. We'll do that out on the court later. I'm there. I do that still some. I'm kidding. My knees can't jump. We're not here to have fun. We're here to have spiritual joy in sorrow. Always rejoicing, always sorrowful. Paul just brings them together. So Paul believes God. Jesus comes the following night. Jesus stands by Paul. And Jesus speaks to Paul. And he said something that's going to encourage Paul. And it's going to encourage you too, I trust. And what did he say? Be of good cheer, Paul. For. Now, when Jesus is going to give courage, he's not like me. Lord, I'm not sure what to say here. You want to speak to the discouragement if you know what it is. You know, if someone loses their job, you don't say, where are you going on vacation this year? Done stuff like that. I'm just miserable over it. So, Lord, help me. Jesus never misses the point. Never. So what he is about to say, he's going to hit the nail on the head with relation to Paul's discouragement. And it's baffling to me. Because I don't know why this encourages Paul. So listen to the words. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you must now do that at Rome. I feel better already. No, I don't. Now, what would you want to hear from Jesus right now? My son Caleb, who's not here, when he was a young lad here, we lived here. My wife was reading him a story, singing him a song, and trying to encourage him because he was afraid. And it was either out of a children's songbook about God, something like that. And after it was over, maybe he repeated these words or sang it as a song. He says, what about this one, Mommy? What about Caleb can't get hurt? Caleb can't get hurt. Sorry, it's just not there. What would you have wanted Jesus to say to you? Mike, you can't get hurt anymore. Oh, yeah, I feel better already. Be of good cheer, Paul. There's a nice cottage on the Mediterranean Sea waiting for your retirement, your relief, or your duty. I feel wonderful as an American, right? It's not it. No one will ever beat you again. In fact, the encouragement that Paul got in Acts 27, he's going to appear before Caesar. Do you know who Caesar is? Augustus Caesar. Nero. Lord, let me drown in the sea before appearing before that man. Why is Paul so encouraged to go to Rome? Now, let me ask you, would that encourage you if Jesus said that to you? Or something similar. But Jesus said to you that have lost your jobs, Be of good cheer, for as you have testified of me at that job, you will testify of me at the next job. Would that make any sense at all? He said, no, I just want a job. For you that are single and want to be married. And Jesus said to you, if he spoke to us this way, fear not, be of good cheer. For as you have testified me in singleness, you will testify me in marriage. I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Paul is encouraged by going to Rome. And it makes perfect sense to Paul. Because as Elder Justin Huffman preached to us last night, Paul's wants are coming in sync with the purpose of Christ in bearing witness for his glory. So he wants what Jesus wants. And Jesus wants him to be at Rome. And guess what? Paul has wanted to be there for years, Romans chapter 15. I have desired to come to you for years. You know why? I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And in Jerusalem, there are no Gentiles. So I need to get to the Gentiles because that's my ministry and my mission. He's encouraged with regard to the purpose that Jesus announced to him in Acts 9:15. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the kings and the Gentiles and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, Paul secondarily could have found encouragement that he's not going to die, because that's the implication of what Jesus says. That's okay to find encouragement that I'm not dying yet. Good. But that's not the main encouragement for Paul here. Because Jesus doesn't say those words specifically. It is implied. That's a secondary benefit. The primary is as it relates to the mission of the Apostle Paul and the kingdom of God to advance his glory, or as Elder Mann prayed, that his glory would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. For Paul, that meant going, speaking. He wanted to be at Rome. He wanted to be at Rome. Now, again, there's something very specific about Paul here that doesn't apply to us, but let's apply it to us. Jesus said in John chapter 6, about the 29th verse, labor not for that food or meat that perishes, but for that, implied, food, meat, that endures to everlasting life, which the Son will give unto you, because him hath God the Father sealed. Don't labor just for food, because we have to labor for food. I don't recommend that you don't labor, because the Bible says if you don't labor, you don't eat. So Jesus is not saying, quit your jobs, follow me. He's saying, don't make the primary purpose of your life the labor for a physical food that goes in the physical body. That's secondary. Now, how many of you put that as the primary? It's all about the work, all about the career, all about the vacation, all about the retirement. Are those things bad? No. Jesus says work, need to work. As a secondary, not a primary. Because if you're laboring for the food that perishes and you lose your labor, what now? Discouragement, 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 unrecoverable. Why? That's your food. My food, my meat is work. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So secondarily, it is encouraging to have work. It is God's will to have work. But when you lose your work, and you're not laboring that way, then your food is still there. I still have my food. Why? I'm not laboring like that. Paul's food was to do the will of God. And the will of God as an apostle was the obedience of faith among all nations for his name's sake. Nations, Gentiles, ethnos, ethnic groups. For Paul, that's what it meant for you and for me. It means in the little sphere where we are, whether it's in marriage, out of marriage, whether it's in conflict, out of conflict, wherever we are, is to be encouraged that our meat is not the secondary issues of life. They're real, they're important, and they're commanded. But the primary is the eternal life. Labor. How do you labor for eternal life? Labor of faith. John 6. You trust Jesus for it. And you're laboring like that, you lose your job. It may be discouraging, but that's not my food. Jesus is my food. He's my meat. So I'm not married. I want to be married, but Jesus is my food. He's my meat. Whether I'm married or not, I want to serve Him. I want to be obedient to what He says. And so there's a secondary and a primary here. The secondary, Paul gets to live. But the primary is he's going to Rome and that's what he wants to do. How is it with you, beloved? Oh, how easy it is we get the secondary and the primary mixed up. That's why Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then your food and your drink and your clothing. I'm going to give it to you. Right? Primary, secondary. But I often get the secondary in the way. And my meat has become something other than Jesus. And Jesus, whether Paul had made it to that place, we know he needs encouragement. So Jesus encouraged him with baffling words, if you don't get the primary. Okay, you go to Rome, big deal. Oh no. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want to magnify Christ. I want His name to cover the earth. I want to witness to Christ. Now, he never makes it to Spain like he would ultimately like to do, but he's content at Rome, because there in prison he's writing, he's witnessing even to the soldiers chained at his own right hand. And then next, I want you to see the rule of courage. The rule of courage is found in one four-letter word, the word must. If you don't understand this word, you're going to be discouraged. You must be in Rome. Now understand this. From Acts 23 to Acts 27, when his feet step foot on the soil of Rome, everything is being made to serve this sovereign must. Everything. Read it. Look at the next verse. Verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Paul, you must be in Rome. Conspiracy. Plot to kill him. And nobody knows about it. Now, does anybody know the name of Paul's sister? Raise your hand. Tell me right now, please. What's the name of Paul's sister's son? Where on earth is Paul's sister's son ever mentioned in the Bible? But right here. Because somehow he overhears the conspiracy. He gets ear of it. And he goes and tells Paul who on earth he is. Why he's in Jerusalem. If he lives there. He's working there on a business trip. I don't know. But he's there right where he needs to be. He hears of the conspiracy. He tells Paul. Paul says, tell the centurion. The centurion gets 470 soldiers. And Jesus Christ arranges an all-paid expense by the taxpayers of Rome trip to Caesarea. Because Paul must get to Rome. And he will. And he did. Beloved, I'm not here to debate with you. I'm here to encourage you. And to draw comfort in the sovereign rule of Christ. Because He loves you. He loves you. And He's going to so work by providence that He's going to so work that He'll bring things to serve His purpose in your life. What's that purpose? To conform you to the image of Christ. Now, are you going to do that without a trial? Raise your hand and come forth and tell us how. When you have money in the pocket, everything's going well, I'm just somehow being conformed to the image of Jesus. No, God's purpose of predestination is to conform you to the image of His Son. Providence is the undergirding of that purpose because He's working, He's shaping, He's molding, and He's doing that with Paul. And the must of Jesus does not in any way reject the accountability of every single person in this drama unfolding. They're just as accountable because everything they do comes from their own wicked heart. From Felix to Festus to Agrippa to the centurion to Caesar, wicked men, wicked hearts doing what they will, but God is able to take it, overrule it, and fulfill His must. Now, there's a must in your life. I know that this is about the Apostle Paul, in case you wanted to meet me at the steps and tell me that afterwards. Paul is going to Rome, you're not. Unless you planned a trip, you haven't told me about it. I'm not going to Rome. But here's a must for you in Acts 14:22 that Paul wanted every Christian to know. Paul has been beaten. He's been stoned. He was left for dead. They're all encircling him outside the city. First missionary journey. They're looking down, probably weeping. Paul gets up, brushes himself off, goes back in the city and starts preaching. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, they thought he was dead. He was stoned. He goes back to every city where a church had been established, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. How are you going to do that, Paul? And that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's baffling. You're already in the kingdom. You've been translated. If you're a believer, you're in the kingdom, but you're not there. From the time you enter the kingdom of God spiritually, there's a final consummation of that kingdom, and along the way, you must get there through tribulation and trial, because Jesus is going to sanctify you. Jesus is going to shape you and mold you because He loves you. And therefore, beloved, it is a must-needs-be that trials come in your life, because God in His wisdom has determined you need it. Elder Wilson Thompson once wrote, "I have learned in my life that there's a must-needs-be to trial, wherein you rejoice, even though now, if must-needs-be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials." He said about that text, "I've realized it's a needs-be." You know, God's not saying, "I don't know why I'm doing this trial thing. I don't know why I'm over your life." No, you need it. I need it. And so the must for Paul is different than our must, but you must enter through tribulation. And when you understand that, you can be of good courage. You can trust Jesus Christ and His faithfulness. You can battle the temptation to quit and not endure, because you have a great Savior who says to you, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world."